We now bring to these microphones David James. And, you know, I think he would probably have to look at his date book to see exactly where he is. Now, I know because we had to call a certain number to get to him that David James is in the Philippines. He's doing a number of pastors' conferences, other types of conferences. Also, he's speaking at the Word of Life Bible Institute. David, how in the world do you stay awake? I mean, your time there may be Filipino time, but it's probably time of someplace else in the world, is it not?
Yeah, well, it's good to be with you again. Yeah, right now, for me, it's about 1:30 in the morning. We're having a great time. We just did one conference with 3 days and about 300 leaders in Christian education here in the Philippines, and now we've got a two-day conference where there are over 1,300 who have come from all over the Philippines, some places as far as 8 to 10 hours away, which is no easy task here in the Philippines, just to get some good teaching on the Word of God and how to be good Christian educators.
Wow, that is a great opportunity, and so happy for you. We're praying for you, David. I know it's going to be tough. Thanks for staying up so late. I think, David, this is probably going to be one of the most important discussions we've had in a long time, and basically because of the fact that we're talking about something that is in right in the heart of Christianity today. It's amazing to me to think about the people in Christianity, in local churches, serving the Lord, who say it's all right to have a social drink. Now, I want to start this conversation off with a recent article that you sent me about a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And they had a special Sunday evening service called Beer and Suds Sunday. Talk to me about that.
Right. Yeah, actually, Beer and Hymns Sunday. They took a Sunday evening, set it aside. They set it up so that there was a 3-beer limit. You had to show an ID at the door. And then they would go about having a worship service. Now, to be honest with you, Jimmy, I was saved when I was 26 years old in 1984, and I was a really heavy drinker at that time in my life. And I can tell you that 3 beers is actually a lot, especially if you're doing anything related to the Lord. I mean, even 1 beer affects your thinking. But to think that a church would have a 3-beer limit and then profess to worship the Lord. And I'll tell you what happened to me. When the Lord saved me, I had been drinking 3 or 4 hours a night, every night after I got home. And when the Lord saved me, I went from drinking 3 or 4 hours a night to reading the Bible 3 or 4 hours a night. But there was a little transition period in there, and I was still drinking a little bit and trying to read the Bible, and I honestly had to stop drinking completely in order to read the Bible in any kind of way that I could understand it.
Wow. Great testimony, David, and praise the Lord for the heart that was changed by Jesus Christ. Well, thinking about this situation in Tulsa, doesn't sound like a good or even a godly idea for sure, but more importantly, seems to reflect a shift in what has been the norm among conservative Bible believers, at least during our lifetimes.
Well, I think you're right. You know, a lot of the topics we discuss are not even issues that are happening out in liberal churches or places where we would expect things to go crazy. We talk about a lot of things that are happening in churches that have been historically good conservative churches. And obviously there's still a good number of those left, but there are some that are changing. There are churches that are holding Bible studies on Sunday evening, sometimes even in bars. The idea among young people that's being communicated, especially by youth leaders who are coming out of some of the colleges and seminaries, their views on alcohol are different, and they're actually communicating those to the young people and then taking them out to have a drink and talk about the Bible. That's the way they put it.
Yeah, and at the same time, it raises many biblical questions that need to be considered. What do you see as some of these main issues?
Well, obviously, as you and I do every week, we go to the Bible, and so one of the main questions would be, what does the Bible say in general about alcohol? Is there a general sense of what the Bible has to say. Is it generally positive or generally negative? You know, does the Bible actually forbid the use of alcohol in any form? Does the Bible allow for social drinking like they're trying to have now? You and I know we get asked this question from time to time. One of the big ones is, what about the wedding of Cana, where Jesus actually created barrels of wine from water? So there are a number of issues that come up in the whole discussion.
Well, let's deal with that first one. Is there a general perspective in the Bible concerning alcohol that helps us to understand God's mind, God's view on this matter?
Well, you know, the interesting thing about this is I've been working with young people, and I've read a lot on this. I've done a lot of research on this, partly because of my background and partly because of just dealing with young people in this generation. What you find is that people have to look hard and try to find verses that they think might allow them to drink. And what that means is the general tenor of the Bible toward alcohol in general is negative. In other words, to find anything that might give you a reason or a possible excuse to drink is something that you would have to search hard for. It's not something that would come from a natural reading, and especially in the Old Testament. As you know, the Old Testament has a lot to say about a particular combination talking about wine and strong drink, and usually it's in a very negative context. So I'd have to say the general tenor of the entire Bible is almost completely negative toward alcohol. There are a couple of exceptions, but those are for very specific reasons.
Yeah, well, talk to me about that. Does the Bible forbid the use of alcohol in every form and in every situation?
Well, you know, there's a passage in Proverbs that talks about giving wine or strong drink to somebody who's, I think it's about to be executed or he's in prison. The point is, his life is in shambles, he has no hope, and, you know, as some sort of relief, it's almost as if it's in a mocking kind of way. And then the other one that comes to mind would be where Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. But, you know, something very interesting, and it's another take on this that you very seldom hear, if Timothy's theology was the same as Paul's, and Timothy, being a young pastor, he had a stomach problem that apparently would have normally been taken care of or treated with wine. That would have been their medicine for whatever his ailment was. He apparently did not drink wine by conviction, and it took the words of his mentor, the Apostle Paul, to tell him to take this medicine in this situation. And it would be similar to having a pastor today, a young pastor, who had a conviction about drinking alcohol, and an older pastor says, it's okay to go to the drugstore and buy some NyQuil, which has 10% alcohol, and get over this cold, and you really have to persuade him to even go that far. So that's about as positive as it gets.
Yeah, absolutely. And these people doing social drinking, it's not because maybe some problem with their stomach. Well, let's go back to that wedding at Cana of Galilee where Jesus created barrels of wine. It comes up a lot when I'm discussing this with people, as well as I'm sure in your discussions with others as well. They normally assume that this was alcohol. But do you think there was something significant going on in this? And it was a miracle. In fact, the first of all the miracles that Jesus did. What about that?
Right. Well, the fact that it was the first miracle is the first clue that something really big is going on here. You know, again, having been someone who drank a lot, I can tell you firsthand that alcohol in and of itself tastes terrible. And so anything that you have in an alcoholic beverage, it masks the alcohol. So when they talk about Jesus creating the better wine, that means that it had a better taste. It wasn't that they were saying, oh, this is the good stuff, meaning this is the, you know, the really strong stuff. I did an interesting word study on the word wine in the Old Testament a couple of years ago when I was teaching on this subject, and I found something I'd never realized before, and that is the Hebrew has two words for wine. One is yayin, and that just means generally alcoholic wine. The other one is tiros, and that means new wine, which means that it's either freshly squeezed grapes or it's so fresh that fermentation has barely started to take place. Now, here's what's interesting. When you see the word yayin, it's almost all the time in the connection with judgment or used in a negative way. But the word for new wine, meaning something that's either not fermented at all or very, very little fermentation, it is connected with the coming kingdom of God. It talks about the future, and it's going to be a sign that this is going to, that the new wine is going to flow in the kingdom of God when we know now that Jesus Christ is going to be on the throne. So here we have Jesus doing his first miracle. He's converting water to wine, and I think it's significant. I think his first miracle is an indication that this is fresh, squeezed grapes, grape juice, and it is an indication that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, just as he was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
You know, interesting passage over in Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 4, where it says kings, relating to kings of Israel, had no right or should never drink any intoxicating wine because it messes up their mind, as they are the representative between God and man. And then at the Passover, everybody says, well, the Lord served wine there. Well, it wasn't intoxicating because it didn't have any yeast or the element in it that would ferment it, because the next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 8 days. Couldn't have any leaven, which is what you need to ferment wine. Let me just get to the bottom line. Our time's gone. As many things that we talk about, we always say the issue has something to do with the prophetic implications of the future. What about this?
Well, you're right. We always want to go back to the Bible, and we do focus on some of these prophetic implications. And in this case, going back to that issue of this study of the use of wine in the Old Testament and the looking forward to the freshly squeezed grape juice being a sign of the coming kingdom. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return at the end of the tribulation period, and he is going to establish his kingdom on the earth, a thousand-year reign, from his throne in the Holy of Holies in the new temple in Jerusalem. And one of the things that's going to happen that is going to be a sign of that new kingdom is that this fresh, wonderful wine, the grape juice, is going to flow like it did at that wedding feast of Cana. And we know that we, the church, are the bride of Christ. I think the prophetic significance is just overwhelmingly profound.
Yes, we as the bride of Christ being married to Jesus Christ, and that celebration in the third heaven for a seven-year period of time. David, I'm sorry to keep you up so late, my good friend. Thank you so very much for interacting with us. And those of you eavesdropping on this conversation, we just tried to give some information for you to consider. That's our purpose when we have David James on the broadcast. David, praise the Lord for the good report of the meetings you're having out there. Get some rest now, and we'll talk to you again next week.
All right. Thanks so much, Jimmy.